I entered the laboratory of Professor Agassiz and told him, I wish to be well-grounded in all departments of zoology. I purpose to devote myself especially to insects. When do you wish to begin? He asked. Now, I replied. This seemed to please him, and with an energetic, very well, he reached from a shelf a huge jar of specimens in yellow alcohol. Take this fish, said he, and look at it. By and by, I will ask you what you have seen. In 10 minutes, I had seen all that could be seen in that fish, and started in search of the professor, who had, however, left the museum. Half an hour passed. An hour, another hour. I turned it over and around, looked it in the face. Ghastly. From behind, beneath, above, sideways, at a three-quarters view. Just as ghastly. I was in despair. At an early hour, I concluded that lunch was necessary. So, with infinite relief, the fish was carefully replaced in the jar, and for an hour I was free. On my return, I learned that Professor Agassiz had been at the museum, but had gone and would not return for several hours. My two hands, my two eyes, and the fish. It seemed a most limited field. At last, a happy thought struck me. I would draw the fish. And now, with surprise, I began to discover new features in the creature. Just then, the professor returned. That is right, said he. A pencil is one of the best eyes. Well, what is it like? He listened attentively to my brief rehearsal of the structure of parts whose names were still unknown to me. You have not looked very carefully, he continued. More earnestly, why, you haven't seen one of the most conspicuous features of the animal, which is as plainly before your eyes as the fish itself. Look again, look again. And he left me to my misery. I was piqued. I was mortified. Still more of that wretched fish. But now I set myself to my task with a will and discovered one new thing after another. And so, for 3 long days, he placed that fish before my eyes, forbidding me to look at anything else or to use any artificial aid. Look, 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 was his repeated injunction. This was the best entomological lesson I ever had, a lesson whose influence has extended to the details of every subsequent study, a legacy the professor has left to me, as he has left it to many others, of inestimable value, which we could not buy, with which we cannot part. The student, in the above reading, went from seeing to seeing the fish. And so we, as the people of God, not just preachers and elders and teachers, but all of us, must go from reading God's Word to studying God's Word if we want to go from knowing God and His will to knowing God and His will. For all the talk around us about having a personal relationship with God, the depth and quality of our relationship with God is directly proportional to how fully we internalize the Word of God. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And so, God wants us, all of us, to do more than take a sip from time to time from the fountain of truth. He wants to implant this book on our hearts and engrave it on our minds. That's true for the preacher, obviously. Is that God's will for the teacher? Oh, yes. In fact, that's the only way the congregational teacher can faithfully discharge his duty. The teacher must do more than faithfully fill his slot in the teaching schedule. The teacher, along with the evangelist and pastor, is charged in Ephesians 4, verse 12 through 16, with the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He's charged with preventing doctrinal confusion and mobilizing the body for spiritual and numerical growth. In fact, the Lord wills, not just with the preacher, the teacher, the elder, but that every Christian, Colossians 3, verse 16, that the Word of God dwell in us richly. This is the key to being strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, which wasn't written to Timothy the evangelist, was written to the congregation at Ephesus. And, as we find in 2 Peter 1, verse 8, internalizing and knowing God's Word is the key to avoiding being barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking this morning about the difference between peeking and perusing the Word of God, the difference between browsing and carefully observing the Word of God. The King James Version phrase Alan alluded to earlier, study to show thyself approved unto God, does not directly refer to studying the Bible. But a careful look at this passage certainly shows that it includes that idea. There is no way for the Christian living today who has such a ready access to the Word, there's no way that he can be diligent in presenting himself approved unto God, a worker that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, without saturating, without a careful and continual reading and studying of the Scriptures. We need to ask ourselves, am I being diligent in presenting myself approved unto God? Or, and this is certainly the tendency, am I doing the absolute minimum that I can get by with? Some people neglect Bible study because they don't know how, they don't know where to begin, what to do. Others are not motivated. Still others are lazy. Edmund Burke was on target when he said, all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. And it's neglect from within, not attacks from without, as serious as they are, and even sometimes attacks from within. It's neglect from within that is the greatest hindrance to the church today. The leader faces a huge task in convincing the gainsayer, but there's no greater task than in bringing your local congregation to full maturity. Too many take the approach that Wilbur Reese articulates. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want about a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Is that your idea of the Christian life? It all starts with our attitude and our approach to the Word of God and reading and studying it. Howard Hendricks says there are three stages of attitudes toward Bible study. The castor oil stage, when you study the Bible because you know it is good for you, but it is not very enjoyable. Then there's the cereal stage, when your Bible study is dry and uninteresting, but you know it is nourishing. And then the peaches and cream stage, when you're really feasting on the Word of God, when you can't wait to get back to your next time alone with the Word of God. The peaches of cream stage was not designed only for the preacher, the elder, the teacher, but for every Christian. What does it involve? Carefully and continuously reading and examining the Scriptures. And it will be rewarding if and when we get there. Effective Bible study begins with reading right. Reading right, I believe, begins with cycling continuously through the biblical text. We should never get to the point where we stop just reading through the entire Scriptures. Stepping back and keeping a continual bird's eye view of the text will keep all of our other studies in the proper context of the overall divine message. In about 15 minutes a day, we can thoughtfully read a chapter or two. And then this can be supplemented by targeting a book, a Bible character, a paragraph, a doctrinal or moral issue, a character trait, and then reading and rereading the relevant Scriptures. When G. Campbell Morgan was asked how he was able to communicate God's Word clearly, he said that he made it a habit to read a chapter or passage 30 or 40 times before he began working on it for a sermon. Just like the student saw more and more about the fish, so we can see more and more about God's Word the more we continue to read it and review it. Additional insights can be gained by comparing the text with other translations. And just let it be you and God's Word. Let it simmer. Let it soak in. Immerse yourself in it. Let your subconscious mind absorb it while you sleep. If you can, dream about it. Next, it's important to pray for wisdom and understanding and properly applying the Scriptures. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Psalm 119:18 says, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." Then come back to the text and write down what you see. Summarize the passage. Write down the key words. Explore the meaning of those key words with lexicons, Bible dictionaries, Bible encyclopedias. Identify the author, the initial audience, the purpose, the tone, the genre, what kind of work it is, what part of the Bible it is. It makes a difference as to whether it is, for example, I think of Psalm 51, whether it's poetry or whether it's a doctrinal passage, whether it's prophecy or whether it's history. We need to be able to recognize those. The cultural and spiritual climate, the immediate context, and the remote context. Then it's helpful to, and you should be doing this along the way, but ask questions about the text. The following is a list that Joe Norton had compiled. Is there an example for me to follow? Is there a sin to avoid? Is there a promise to claim? Is there a prayer to repeat? Is there a command to obey? Is there a condition to meet? Is there a verse to memorize? Is there a challenge to face? There are some excellent study booklets that stimulate study simply because many of the questions in these study guides demand not only reading the text, but rereading the text. A series that most of the folks back at Mountain Home have gone through that have used to scour the entire New Testament, and some of them have gone a considerable amount of work in the Old Testament, is Granville Tyler's Bible workbooks. And from these, there's been a high level of enthusiasm generated for reading the Bible and study. In his books, his workbooks, Tyler has about 40 questions for somewhere between 120 to 150 verses that are covered. And everyone's found it especially helpful, and if nothing else, to cover in this or a similar work, the harmony of the Gospels. We tend to look, and maybe in a chapter study, one book, and a lot of times there's not a thorough comparison with the other books. But this is a way to get beyond just the surface reading and to generate enthusiasm for ourselves, but also for others. While it is the phrase we commonly use, studying the Bible can sound like an academic exercise with no well-defined object. I get excited about the idea of studying the Bible, and I wonder why other people don't. Maybe that's part of it. The idea of studying, that word, has some negative connotations to people. We are, though, after more than data, like when we're studying for something at school. Pure head knowledge, no matter how impressive, will not get us where God wants us to be. And people are turned off a lot of times just by the idea of gaining head knowledge. In fact, knowledge can even take us in the wrong direction. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. In his book, Applying the Bible, Jack Kuhachik writes, while studying in the Holy Lands, a seminary professor of mine met a man who claimed to have memorized the Old Testament in Hebrew. Needless to say, the astonished professor asked for a demonstration. A few days later, he sat in the man's home. Where shall we begin? Asked the man. Psalm 1. Replied the professor, who was an avid student of the Psalms. Beginning with Psalm 1, the man began to recite from memory, while my professor followed along in his Hebrew Bible. For 2 hours, the man continued word for word without a mistake as the professor sat in stunned silence. When the demonstration was over, my professor discovered something even more astonishing about the man. He was an atheist. Here was someone who knew the scriptures better than almost every Christian you will ever know, and yet he didn't even believe in God. He had knowledge, but it didn't make a difference. Just a couple weeks ago, I preached a funeral for a 52-year-old Down syndrome lady. She couldn't distinguish, I don't believe, even a Hebrew letter from a Greek letter. And yet, she had a vibrant faith in Jesus Christ. And when she was well enough to come to worship, she vigorously and enthusiastically worshiped God. She had a lively, Christ-like personality. You see, with this particular lady, there wasn't really much gray matter to write on. Yet, with what she had, She satisfied the heart of the teaching in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, in giving diligence to present herself approved to God. Perhaps more Christians fail to reach the peaches and cream stage because some try studying the Bible like we would chemistry or Western civilizations. We engage in Christian theory 101. Because of this tendency, perhaps it would be better to describe what I want to talk about, or what I'm talking about this morning, as how to understand, how to internalize, and how to implement the will of God, more than how to effectively study the Bible, because that's really what we're after, isn't it? This is what the Holy Spirit is after when He says, give diligence to present yourself approved to God. Is there any greater blessing than to be offered the opportunity to understand the will of God? This amounts to giving us the opportunity to do something unthinkable, to know just a little portion, just a small amount of the mind of God, and to know what exactly pleases Him. God, I want to please You. I want to glorify You. How do I do it? And here we get the answers. Without this great book, the Bible, we would be ignorant of the mind of God. God speaks to the prophet in Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. For My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways My ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than your ways, and My thoughts than your thoughts. Is there any greater knowledge? Is there anything better to know than God's ways and God's thoughts? Who wants to be in the dark about God? Satan, you remember in the very beginning, used knowledge as bait to entice Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3, verse 5, for God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, though, we can legitimately know what billions of people have missed. Even that which, according to 1 Peter 1, verse 12, angels desired to look into. God says, in through the prophet in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put My law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be My people. God's plan is to write His law on our hearts and minds. This reminds me of the $6 Million Man. Remember Steve Majors? I was a big fan, I guess around age 12. After a terrible accident, a scientist said of his mangled body, we can rebuild him. We have the technology. We can make him better than he was. Better, stronger, faster. Well, we have the capacity to internalize God's Word. Or He wouldn't have made the statement that we read from Jeremiah 31 that's repeated in Hebrews 8 and repeated again in Hebrews 10, verse 16 through 17. I will put My law in their minds and write it on their hearts. We have the technology. We can be better than we are. Morally, spiritually, charitably. And that's what God wants to do. He wants to remake us from being that fleshly man. He wants to make us a spiritual man. But guess what? We have to let it happen. He won't do it miraculously, as some of our religious neighbors contend. That's part of that Calvinist doctrine that's been alluded to this morning. We must be diligent in seeking out God's will. Proverbs 2, verse 3 through 5. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Folks, we don't have to go to the Middle East to seek these treasures out. The Word of God is abundant. It's all around us. We just need the will, the resolve to seek it. Why is it that most of those, maybe I'm wrong in saying most, why is it that so many of those of us who call ourselves Christians make this idea of really knowing God's Word and making reading and studying it on a continual basis, why do we make that mission impossible? We don't always get there because we resist change. I'm talking about good change, change that I need to make on the inside. We're willing to do, as the man we quoted earlier, we're willing to settle for just $3 worth of God. Who wants a new hard drive? Who wants an engine overhaul? Who wants a heart transplant? And yet, that's exactly what God wants of us and for us. And we can't fully reach our capacity in the kingdom unless we do so. The Bible says in Ezekiel 36, 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is not something miraculous. This is something we can do by soaking up the Word of God. Part of the power of the Word of God is that it can work us over. Here, Jeremiah 23, 29. Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? And the offer is to make us perfect. It's to make us complete, to make us mature. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, showing us the path on which we are to walk. For reproof, showing us where we got off the path. For correction, showing us how to get back on the path, the right path. For instruction in righteousness, showing us how to stay on the right path, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's where God wants us to be. Paul puts it another way in Colossians 1:27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In the beginning, God made man in his own image. Today, he wants to remake man in his own image. He wants to reprogram us. And the tool that he uses to do that is the Word of God. The Spirit says in Romans 12, 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The English Standard Version has, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God wants to transform us. He wants to renovate our hearts and minds. God wants to recreate us. He wants to change us. He wants to be like Jesus. And he does that through the Word of God. There are no shortcuts. We must start with the milk of the Word. Hebrews 5:12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. What we're talking about this morning is the opportunity in this book through nearly 800,000 words, black ink on white paper, to know the heart of God. Let's take advantage of it. Let me transition now to some of the nuts and bolts of studying the Bible. After we have scoured the text and made it just a part of our daily routine to continue cycling through the Old and New Testament, we can glean a wealth of information and add depth to our understanding with a host of other books. What would otherwise cost thousands of dollars in books, and which 15 years ago would have cost $500 to $1,000 in the form of a computer program, can now be accessed free on your computer. Some of you have a computer and the internet, and some of you don't. But even if you don't, you can go to your closest library, and for free you can get on that computer and access the same information that we're talking about. There are a number of like websites, but one that I go to and have used a lot that's been very beneficial to me, even though I have some of the same books in my library, just the ease and the quick access, is studylight.org. This particular website has dozens of translations. It has four different concordances. It has the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, which is somewhat similar, if you have a center column reference, to those references you have there. It gives you, as you look up a particular scripture, it gives you references to other related scriptures. On this same site, it has Knave's Topical Bible, Torrey's New Topical Textbook. It has 8 Bible dictionaries, 2 Bible encyclopedias. I don't own a copy of the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, but it has a wealth of information and has been a very considerable blessing for me in my studies. Strong's Lexicon. You can look up the different scriptures in different translations, or you can look up through the King James or the New American Standard, and it has keyed to Strong's numbers. And then when you look up the scripture, next to the words in the text will be Strong's number. And you just click on that number, and it goes to the Greek or Hebrew word, gives you the pronunciation, gives you the Greek spelling, and an English spelling of that word, shows you how many times it's used in the New Testament or Old Testament, and each way it's used, each way it's translated in the King James and the New American Standard translation. Then it gives you the definition. It's keyed to Thayer's in the New and Brown, Driver, and Briggs in the Old. And that's all that is free. So the idea that we don't have the tools, or we don't know, we don't have the money to afford an expensive library, that idea, that excuse is eliminated. In addition to that, there are dozens of, at least 20, 25 commentaries. They're fixing to enlarge that, expand that, add another 5 to 10 commentaries. Among the ones that they have the Fourfold Gospels by McGarvey. They have McGarvey on Acts. They have Burton Kaufman's commentaries, which cover the Old and New Testament. So these are commentaries by members of the Church of Christ that we can have access to right on our computer. And then in addition to this, if you like, in your study, you can cut and paste all of this information to a Word document. For your own study, or if you're a teacher, then you can cut and paste this material in preparing a lesson. And then, of course, changes and updates you need to make to that are very easy. Another aspect of what I was supposed to talk about is the idea of training men to teach. Alan talked a little bit about the qualifications of a teacher. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're reading about the evangelist Timothy, but I think that these same type qualifications would be applicable to the teacher. These are the type of qualifications that we need to look at in a teacher in our congregation. Let no one despise your youth, 1 Timothy 4:12, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. The teacher needs to be a leader. He needs to be someone that can be looked up to. He needs to be the kind of person that we can expect not just to be there on Sunday morning. Sometimes in congregations, the teacher will make other arrangements to be doing something else on Sunday afternoon or Sunday evening and Wednesday evening. And so if you want to have him on the teaching schedule, well, you need to make sure it's on Sunday morning, because he won't be able to make it on Sunday evening or Wednesday evening. That doesn't make much sense to me. Verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading. Continually reading and reading. I heard a preacher say one time that he didn't like to read. And that puzzled me. I was confused at how a preacher was going to be able to do his job without liking to read. At least the Bible and Bible-related materials. Give attention to reading, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. We're talking about Bible study, and we're talking about teachers. I think we've got it mixed up when we say of someone that perhaps doesn't even regularly read the Bible, much less study it, but you know, we need to get him on the teaching schedule. So we put someone, maybe it's a young man, maybe he's older, we put someone on the teaching schedule, and now he has to learn to study because he's a teacher and he has to present a lesson. That's backward. He has to be devoted to the doctrine, devoted to studying the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16. We'll start with verse 12. 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is really the core of what it's all about for us as leaders in our congregations. Obviously, we don't have living apostles. We do not have living prophets. We do have evangelists and pastors and teachers, but many of our congregations do not have evangelists or pastors or elders. What then? Do all these responsibilities, are they just to be neglected? No, because in these congregations there are teachers. And these responsibilities also are to be taken and handled by teachers. Some more qualifications I have listed up on the board. The most important qualification for a teacher is not that he is just an incredible speaker. That's not the most important qualification. If that was the most important qualification, I think God probably would have chosen Aaron instead of Moses. But there was something different on the inside about Moses and Aaron. And that's why when Moses went up on the mount, Aaron got things all fouled up. He must be faithful. A faithful man, someone who is faithful, someone who is reliable, trustworthy with the truth, with Scripture. teacher must be meek and gentle. Let's go to another passage, 2 Timothy 2. This is written to Timothy, but he's using more general language that would apply to all of us, certainly to the teacher. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. There's some very difficult qualifications here for the preacher, for the elder, for the teacher, to always be humble and gentle and patient. Very difficult, especially when someone is mixed up, to demonstrate that type of interaction and communication. But that certainly is what the Scriptures are teaching. And the goal, this is so important. The goal for us as preachers and as we're training teachers is not to get the folks out there, or sometimes the folks in here, told. That's not the object. The object is to rescue them from the devil who has taken them captive. And that's why these qualities of humility and patience, meekness does not mean weakness, comes from a word which means power under control. And that oftentimes requires the greatest of all strengths. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Another scripture on meekness. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. For years, when I would quote this scripture, I would really focus on the first half, maybe not even complete the scripture, certainly trailing off by the time you get to the end, where some very important exhortation for us with meekness and fear. Our handling of the information, the knowledge, is incomplete or improper if we do not handle it with meekness and with fear. Some translations say gentleness and respect. And these are some of the more difficult qualities that we need to have and be developing. Compassionate. Matthew 23, verse 37. I think about Jesus looking over Jerusalem. We're not excited that people are lost and going to hell. We don't jump up and down rejoicing about that. We don't want anyone to be lost. Jesus didn't. Boldness. Acts chapter 5. I love that chapter. What a great and victorious chapter where they were threatened and yet didn't matter. Even after the beating, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were going to stand up for the truth. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 and 3. Thank you. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. In Ephesians 6, verse 19 and 20, after talking about the Christian armor and how important that was, even the great apostle Paul, listen to what his request is here. Pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, and that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. That needs to be true not only of the preacher, but of the teacher. All of us as Christians must stand up for the Word of God. So when you're talking about being bold and balancing that with being compassionate and meek and gentle and patient and self-controlled, that's not an easy task. Maybe I can talk a little bit more about those. My time is up.